Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Ash Wednesday, February 18th, and it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Dr. John Rickert from Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Good morning, Pastor Rickert.
Good morning, Andy.
Thanks so much for taking some time to help us study God's Word this morning on this Ash Wednesday. Tell us about Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina.
Well, excuse me, we're probably like most LCMS congregations. We use the hymnal, you know, our current hymnal. We're a smaller church, and I know a lot of them aren't smaller churches. We are in the upstate of South Carolina, which is basically the northwestern part of the state. We were a mission church at one point in time, started by the newly formed Southeastern District, which was formed in part to start missions in South and North Carolina. We were the first integrated church in South Carolina. Yeah, I don't know, you know, liturgical, confessional, all those sorts of things.
Well, glad that you are studying God's Word, that God has blessed the mission work there, and now a congregation delivering God's good gifts in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Today, we are studying Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. What would you like for us to know about this text before we dig in?
All the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, as well as the book of Revelation, were written as books, whereas things like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so forth, they were written as letters. And so you treat them a little bit differently. For example, when you write a letter, you usually don't give it a title. It's just, you know, George is writing a letter to John or something like that. But in the Gospels, they do have titles. The first verse is actually the title. And like any good title, it kind of tells you what the book is about. So the first verse is a very key verse in the Gospels and in and Acts. And then again, it's a story. It's a story about Jesus. It's the good news about Jesus and so forth. And so it's meant to be written. Are read as as a continuing story. So I think that's really helpful, you know, whereas you don't read the epistles as if they are a story. They're not stories. So you find in the Gospels and in Acts, for example, a whole lot of story. So I think those are a couple of key things to understand. As far as other, you know, introductory material, you know, Mark wrote the gospel, and it's basically Mark's putting together the messages from St. Peter. And so Mark's gospel has Peter's telling of the story of the gospel behind it, or the preaching of the gospel behind it. In fact, I'm sure you probably know Jim Veltz, the professor at Concordia Seminary.
I'm familiar with him, yes.
Well, he's putting out the Concordia commentary on Mark, and he actually suggests that the genitive at the opening, because this is in part because it's based on the preaching of Peter, that he suggests the opening verse should be the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, and which is, you know, certainly a possible way to understand it. It's based on Peter's understanding of the life and mission and ministry of Jesus.
Well, very good. All right, let's dig into Mark chapter 1 today. Listeners, if you have questions or comments, give us a call or an email. The phone number, 314-821-0850, or toll-free 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're looking at Mark chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 13, with the Reverend Dr. John Rickert, pastor at Lamb of God Lutheran Church, Spartanburg, South Carolina. All right, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Let's take a look at that, just this introduction here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
That's a loaded phrase. I guess the first question would be, what's the beginning? What's he referring to? Is he just referring to the quote from the Old Testament quotes, or is he referring through what we might call the beginning area that would take us through the temptation of Jesus, or is he referring to his whole book? And if you kind of take this as a title, then you would probably take that to be the whole book. And the stuff that is, like the quote from the Old Testament, that would kind of be like a parenthetical comment, so that he's establishing that the gospel is built on the Old Testament and on the Old Testament history of God. And because our Lord is a Lord of mercy, we see Christ being very merciful. And the good news, the gospel literally means, of course, the good news or the good words, and these good words are definitely about Jesus Christ. And perhaps Professor Veltz is right with the preaching of the message, because in the first century, people didn't have books like we do today. And the only time you're going to really hear this is in church, and people would come to church because they would have the gospel lessons read to them, and of course the epistle lessons and the Old Testament lessons. So you've got a built-in proclamation idea automatically, because this is intended for reading in a worship service. Jesus, of course, is the name that Mary and Joseph gave our Lord, and was the angel told them, and it means Savior. Christ means anointed one. It ties it all into the salvation history of the Old Testament. And Son of God, that, of course, for us is going to jump out as the second person of the Trinity. And in a little bit, we're going to get the baptism of Jesus, and we have God the Father identifying Jesus as his Son. So that's certainly a primary meaning. But we also have other meanings of Son of God. For example, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is called Son of God. Moses goes to, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me or worship me. And so here we have the Old Testament nation of Israel called Son of God. We have David, the anointed one, the Christ, and all the Davidic kings referred to as Son of God. We have the New Testament people of God referred to as sons of God. So we have all these sons of God in the Bible, and Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all of these sons of God. So Jesus is finally the obedient son that Israel never was. Jesus is finally the king of mercy that David never quite was. And Jesus, of course, we're baptized into Christ, and he is the fulfillment of our righteousness. So all of this points to Jesus as our Savior, as the one who fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law for us and in our stead, and gives us, our life and our salvation. Then we have our quotes from the Old Testament, and as I said, this accents that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament hopes and yearnings. And I can't help but remember Luke's story on the Emmaus Road, where we have the Jesus talking to those two disciples, and he goes through the entire Old Testament and points out how all of it points to Jesus. And so as we look at the Old Testament, not only the direct prophecies, like a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, or something like that, is about Jesus, but it's all about Jesus, and we just see him everywhere.
Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. As you said, from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, this Old Testament, reading this prophet. Anything else about that before we go on to John chapter 4? I mean, verse 4? Mark 1, verse 4. It starts with the word John. My goodness.
Well, of course, you know, it's referring to John the Baptist there, obviously. And there is this unsound idea in some parts of the church that Jesus was coming to establish an earthly kingdom, and when he failed, he established the church as sort of a stopgap measure until he comes back to finally establish an earthly kingdom. And something like this, when you're quoting these Old Testament prophets, what you see is that the church was never a stopgap measure. It was never the result of a failure on God's part. That the church and the ministry of Jesus was laid out long before and was the primary and was the reason for the coming of Jesus. Here we have John being foretold, and he is going to prepare the way, and he prepares the way by the proclamation of repentance and faith and baptism, which we'll be getting to his baptism in a little bit. And the way of the Lord, way or road, or, mm-hmm. or you know, it does give you this feeling that we have a way that we live, and it's different from the world. And of course, everything about John proclaimed that the way of the Lord is different from the world, set apart. That's what the word holy means, set apart, distinct. It doesn't necessarily mean that you walk around looking a whole lot different. We had that passage where Jesus says, and when you fast, don't make yourself look all miserable like the hypocrites, but anoint your head and so forth. And what we would say is basically, take your shower, brush your teeth, you know, comb your hair, wash your face and hands, and don't try to stand out from that point of view, because it's not these external things that connect you with Christ. They are, you know, faith, which is nurtured by word and sacrament, that connects you to Christ.
Let's take a look at that verse 4 and following. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We need to take a quick break. And when we come back from that break, we'll take a look at this text beginning at verse 4. Stick around for more His Time right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Two pastors, one an Italian wise guy, and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work and you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with the Reverend Dr. John Rickard, pastor at Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. We're in Mark chapter 1 today, about ready to hit verse 4 here. If you have questions or comments, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Pastor, let's talk about that. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, in the wilderness, first off, that echoes many of the things out of the Old Testament, like the wilderness wandering of the children of Israel. It also echoes Elijah, which he was out in the wilderness, and John is Elijah in the New Testament. And then, of course, Jesus is just about to go out into the wilderness as well for his 40 days of fasting. So wilderness seems to be a real important motif in the whole Bible as an indicator of a supernatural encounter. And so it's important that John is out in the wilderness. It's also that he is not part of the establishment. Now he's baptizing. There's a big debate among Christian scholars of merit as to whether or not John's baptism was a Christian baptism. And, you know, there's books about that. But whether or not you consider that a bona fide Christian baptism or not, because he's not baptizing in the name of the triune God, it does not mean that John is unaware of the triune God or that Mark is unaware of the triune God. You know, we have verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have Son and Father there. And then at the end of this little section, John says, I baptize you with water, but he, that is Jesus, the Son of God, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So we have the Trinity there, maybe not as neatly described as it is in the Athanasian Creed, but we do have the Trinity. And then, you know, we have him preaching, again, accents the proclaimed word of God, baptism of repentance. This is a real baptism of repentance. It's a baptism that works repentance in the hearts of those who come for it and works forgiveness of sins. So, you know, no matter where you fall down on that baptism question, as far as an official Christian baptism per se, it certainly has the same purpose here of granting forgiveness of sins.
And there's confession, or, you know, confessing their sins, we see, here in verse 5.
Right. When we look at that, we want to make sure that we don't understand that as a works by which they achieve this. If you one way to read this Greek is to read it that the baptism is actually also working this confession in them. Baptism remains an act of God. Confession is something that the Word of God works in our hearts. We don't confess what we don't think we've done wrong. I don't know if you've read any of those Pastor Stephen Grant novels.
I haven't. I've heard of them, but I haven't read any of them.
Well, I just read the last one he wrote, The River. And in it, the main character, Stephen Grant, near the end of the book, is trying to confess what he feels he has done wrong to another person. And the other person doesn't feel he's done anything wrong or they've done anything wrong. And they just don't get how a Christian could feel the need to confess. The reason we feel that need is not a natural response. It is a supernatural response brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit working through word and sacrament. So we don't think of this confessing as something they've done as a prerequisite for the forgiveness of sins. This is something the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts and their lives. And he works it through the proclamation of the word by John, and then also he can work it through baptism, which is why we would assume, based on the efficacy of the baptism, that this confessing, though it would not be done in words that we would understand or thought that we would understand, works also in the hearts of an infant when that infant is baptized.
Let's talk about John's wardrobe. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Why the commentary on what he's wearing and eating?
Well, the look would remind people of Elijah, and it also certainly says that he's not part of the establishment kind of a thing. But this, you know, primarily is going to help people tie him to the Old Testament prophet Elijah and help them see that the fulfilling of the Old Testament promises are now coming about. And he is just the forerunner of the big fulfillment. The locust and wild honey, it has to be indicated that it's wild honey, simply because while both domesticated honey, shall we say, and wild honey are clean foods, and any good Jewish individual could eat it, wild honey you didn't have to pay a temple tax for. So he's eating stuff that he doesn't have to pay any taxes for. So it does put him sort of outside of the mainstream again, as Elijah was. So all of this kind of ties into the feel of Old Testament fulfillment as the man who is going to show us the way to the Lord, which is what he's doing.
And so he wears camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals.
Yeah, John has a much clearer realization of the gulf between him and Jesus. And I think a lot of us do. He knows that he is a poor, miserable sinner. And, you know, as we confess, when we confess our sins, but he's standing in the presence of the righteous one. And, you know, he recognizes that in reality, in himself, he isn't worthy to come into the presence of Jesus. And when Jesus finally does show up, He demurs. He says, wait, you know, you've got this backwards. But Jesus wants to be baptized because it is part of doing everything that we do, only he's doing it right. It's part of him being Son of God, so that when we're baptized into him, we truly are sons of God, adopted into the Holy Family, and we actually have kept all righteousness because we have kept it in Jesus. So John recognizes who Jesus is, and you know, with an accent on the divine aspect, he says, "Boy, I am certainly not worthy to come into his presence. I'm not worthy to be the lowest of the slaves," because that's what the lowest of the slaves would be doing. They'd be taking off the sandals. They would be washing the feet. They would be doing all the jobs that nobody else really wanted to do. So John is fully aware of the gulf, if you will, between him, a sinful man, and Jesus, the sinless Son of God.
"I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
And of course, I referred to the Holy Spirit before when I pointed out the Trinity in this text, and you know, would certainly do that again. He is not saying that there is a difference between water baptism and spirit baptism, as some people read into this text. But what he is indicating is that his baptism is a preparatory baptism for the ministry of Jesus, and that Jesus is going to initiate, shall we say, the church age. And so what baptism with the Holy Spirit is referring to is Pentecost. And like so many prophets, John kind of sees mountaintops along the way, and he sees Pentecost and the power of the Spirit coming there.
Anything else up through verse 8 before we go on to verse 9, Pastor?
Probably not, because I know that we have a time element here.
All right. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 11. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'"
Okay, well, you know, from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized, where just having identified, you know, kind of where Jesus called home. So naturally, that's where he's coming from, and John lets us know about that. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, here we don't get the stories that we get out of the other Gospels of John resisting, John resisting and Jesus overcoming his objection. And that becomes one of the features of Mark's gospel. He cuts to the chase always. He is more like reading a newspaper from that point of view, whereas the other gospels give a lot of Jesus's sermons. Mark really doesn't. He's moving the action along quickly. For example, this baptism of Jesus here, it gets, what, two verses? It gets way more in other not his baptism, his going out to be tempted. Gets two verses. It gets way more in other Gospels. Mark just goes for the action. So here, you know, he comes from Nazareth. He's already cut off all those infancy narratives that you get in Matthew and Luke. And this is the first indication that we have of where John comes from. And it's just sort of setting up the stage. We find out that John's at the Jordan, and he is baptizing. Jesus comes out, and Mark's gospel is kind of interesting here. You notice it said, "He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." He presents this without any consideration of anybody else who was there, who John or John's disciples or any of the other people that came out from the region to hear John. And it's as if this is for Jesus only, the way Mark tells it. A private hearing of the voice, a private descending of the Holy Spirit, a private affirmation from the Father. Now, we know from the other Gospels that other people saw and heard what was going on. But here, again, we have that accent of getting Jesus ready. And this is going to be the primary way that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power and prepared for his ministry.
I think it's interesting. Here we have Jesus the Son. Then we hear a voice. We see a dove. The Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven: "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." We have the whole Trinity here, don't we?
Absolutely. And as we look through, you know, the Gospel, we continue to keep seeing the Trinity, and. It's very clear. So, you know, you're absolutely right.
Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him.
Yes. The Spirit drives him out. And this is, you know, a thrust out. This is not like, what can I say? It's not as if Jesus has a choice here, so to speak. I know that the Father and the Spirit and the Son are one, and the will of one is the will of the other. But there are also distinct persons within this Trinity. And Jesus, of course, being both human and divine, it brings a whole nother aspect to this Trinitarian person that we call God. And the Spirit is the one that sends him out, drives him out into the wilderness. And he's there for 40 days, which again echoes the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness and where they stumble and fall. Jesus, when they're tempted, Jesus does not. He does the exact opposite. But we have this whole temptation just boiled down to a couple of verses because Mark wants to get on with the story, and so he mentions it. This is one of the reasons why some today feel that Mark's gospel was not the first gospel. Maybe not even the second gospel, but the third gospel, because you know, the thinking is, if this was the first gospel written, why would Mark skip over things like this? But if everybody knew them already, then you could skip over it, and people would just say, oh yeah, I remember the stories of Jesus' temptation, and drive on. So another thing you might draw out of this is that Satan is a real individual, you know, this adversary, and look how brash he is that he would tempt Jesus. And if he tempts Jesus, he certainly would not be reluctant to tempt us as well. The wild animals, it's interesting, oftentimes wild animals can be used in Old Testament prophetic imagery to indicate those who are outside the camp of God. And so perhaps, you know, the idea of wild animals might be to indicate opposition to God. Or it might just be a statement of reality that out in the wilderness, you don't have domesticated animals. You know, your friendly household pet dog doesn't come up and lick your hand. It's a dangerous place. And when you stray out into the wilderness, so to speak, you are entering a dangerous area. And the angels attended him. You know, that's interesting to me because, of course, in the temptations, Satan even uses those angels and he says, jump off this temple because the Psalms say, that God's not going to let you stub your toe, but the angels will come and support you. And here we have the angels actually coming and supporting Jesus and attending to him, but he is not tempting God when he does it as Satan wants him to.
Pastor, with just about a half a minute left, any final thoughts about the text as a whole today as we wrap up our study?
Well, I love the way the Trinity comes in. I love the way that the sonship of Christ is already accented. And I love the way that the Old Testament is weaved in, because the New Testament is not a rejection of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but is a gives us a clearer look at the Old Testament and helps us to understand the Old Testament in light of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We've been studying the daily New Testament reading today with the Reverend Dr. John Rickard, pastor of Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Pastor Rickard, thanks so much for being our guest on His Time and helping us study this text in Mark chapter 1.
Thank you for inviting me.
You bet, you bet. God bless you and all the saints at Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Coming up in just a little bit, we've got Witness Wednesday with the Reverend Mark Wood right here on Worldwide KFUO.